to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. I believe we're on episode 562. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grayslake, Illinois. I'm back in the church building today in my study. And we have with me today our good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, actually just outside Philly in Glenside. But he also serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Hey, Lane, it's great to see you.
Camden, as always, it's great to be here.
Yeah, we're doing the video again. We've been doing video now for just about a couple months, still getting the swing, getting the hang of it, getting in the swing of things, and have been very appreciative about all the opportunities we have to discuss things with one another. Today, we're going to be opening up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. You can see here, if you're watching, my copy of the book. It's well-worn. It's the older Banner of Truth edition. There's a new hardcover that I have at home, but this is the one we use as we're working through this book for Voss Group. And we're going to be opening up to page 191, working all the way, we hope, through 194 to talk about the conception of a prophet, names and etymologies. So this is a big redemptive historical era, the era of the prophet. We talked about the era of Revelation or the period of Revelation under Moses. And now we're going to move on further to talk about the prophets. So there's a lot going to go on. I'm sure this is going to keep us going for a long time, but there's a lot to speak about. But before we get into these things, we want to mention a handful of items. If I'm not mistaken, the way the schedule falls out, this episode will be released on the day of the Reformed Forum Conference 2018. October 5th, if I'm not mistaken, when this will release. So we have a VIP dinner this evening in listener time, and then we'll have the main conference the day after that on October 6th. And so if all goes well, we will be recording and live streaming everything at reformedforum.org through our YouTube channel. We also try to put our videos onto Facebook, but I don't like live streaming on Facebook just because I believe it kind of hassles you to log in. And I know not everyone has a Facebook account and some people just don't care to do it. So we'll be live streaming, I believe, on YouTube at youtube.com/reformedforum. But I'll try to embed that video feed into our website so you don't even have to go there to watch it. But the videos, Lord willing, if everything records as we plan, we'll upload them in due time and have them available for watching after the fact as well. Belena, this is going to be a big conference. I know we've been talking about it for a long time, but many of the themes we've been discussing in Voss Group, especially in the early chapters when we've been talking about prolegomena and the nature of God's revelation and the distinction between God's two main covenants with man, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You know, works is also described sometimes as the covenant of life or the covenant of creation even. Those two eras are so important, and especially as we're talking about that era before the fall or the pre-lapsarian order. There's so much at stake here. And so I think what we're going to see is further fruit bearing from our time spent in those chapters early on in Voss's biblical theology. And then a connection of that with all of what Voss has been doing in Reformed dogmatics. Now, you've been working on some of this, haven't you? And your address, I'm going to do a half-hour intro, but your address, your plenary, is the first one out of the gate after my intro. And can you tell us a little bit about how you're bringing all those things together and why this is so important, even for the issues that are facing the Reformed Church today?
Sure. I think there's a strange phenomenon developing within more broadly Reformed circles, and it's a failure to be really distinctive, really precise about what we believe regarding pre-fall creation and covenant. When we're thinking of Adam formed in the image of God, Adam and Eve, of course, formed as the image of God, created in God's image and likeness, and how that relates to covenant, and how in turn covenant relates to the future consummate expression of God's glory in the midst of his people, pending Adam's perfect obedience. Those issues are something that I think in broad reform circles have become fuzzy, have become unclear. And I think by paying close attention to what Voss does in the early portions of his biblical theology, reading what Voss has to say about image of God and covenant of works in his Reformed dogmatics, and then perhaps preeminently grasping the depth of his exegesis of 1 Corinthians 15:45 in the Pauline eschatology, there's a very distinctive Reformed conception of the image of God, of the covenant that advances that image to eschatological fruition of God, to communion with God in heavenly places. Once you understand it, once you delineate those features clearly, and at the same time understand what traditional Roman Catholicism and modern Roman Catholicism have to say on the one mm-hmm. side, and Neo-Orthodoxy Bart has to say on the other side, it starts to become crystal clear that this deeper Protestant conception we're after is not something that can be harmonized consistently with either the teaching of Thomism, or perhaps we could say the theology after Thomism in Rahner, transcendental Thomism, or we could call it Tridentine and post-Vatican II Catholicism on the one side, Neo-Orthodoxy on the other side, and additionally, growing out of this, once you distinguish the deeper Protestant conception from the deeper Roman Catholic conception and the deeper modernist conception, what's so amazing, and I think I believe our conference will show this, is that that Roman Catholic and Bartian conception have so much more in common than people recognize.
Yeah, the same foundation.
It really is. Mm-hmm. I think our conference will help show that. And so, you know, the positive thing to say is that the more clearly we understand the deeper Protestant conception, I think the more clearly we understand its contrast to, on the one side, Rome, on the other side, Bart. And then in light of that, we start to see the congruity, the confluence of concerns in Roman Catholic and Bartian constructions of things like nature, sin, and grace. And so I think this is one of those conferences that's going to take people some time to reflect upon and see some of these deeper concerns. But as they do, my hope is they will be strengthened in their faith and grow in their understanding of and worship of God according to the deeper Protestant conception.
Precisely. And, you know, we're speaking specifically about the beatific vision, which is that promise that when we will see God, we will be blessed in a higher eschatological consummate way. You know, Jesus says we shall see God in the Sermon on the Mount. He also speaks, you know, through John in the first Johannine epistle, John 1, 1 John, I should say, 3:2, you know, when our Lord returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is a beholding, but it's not just with the eyes of this world. It's a beholding by faith, but then a beholding by sight, but not just a sensible sight. It's a communion. We're going to parse out what that means in terms of beholding the Lord, and then what it means for us to be changed. Ultimately, it's that transition from the natural order as described under the first Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe 42 and following, and then unto the man of heaven, you know, Jesus Christ, to incorruptibility, to honor, to glory and power, all of those things. That transition is our glorification. But it's also described in the tradition as a beatific vision. So we all agree with that. So here's the big picture, what we've been trying to speak about Voss, and we're going to end on this point today as we work through this concept of prophecy. But the big point, the whole essence of creation in the first place, but especially now redemption, is that we would enter into a greater fellowship with the Lord. Why did God create man? He created man, male and female, after his own image. And he created us to enter into a relationship with us. God doesn't need us. He's not dependent upon us. But the point of it is to reveal himself and also to enter into fellowship with those who are made in his image and likeness. And I think those are roughly the same thing, epexegetical there in Genesis. And so what happens now? Well, after we have fallen into sin, now there is greater distance. There's an alienation from God, not just a sub-eschatological existence, but now we deserve God's wrath and curse. But through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, he redeems us from the sins which are committed under the first covenant. He saves us. He brings us up into new heights, into a newness of life by his power. The Holy Spirit applies his life, his death, and his resurrection unto us so that ultimately, when the conclusion of all this has been seen, we will be conformed ultimately to the image of Christ so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29, that's the purpose of predestination. And so the big picture is that we would have fellowship with the triune God, union and communion with him forever. Now, there are so many different traditions in the Christian world that would agree with that big point. Praise be to God that we see that this is the ultimate end of creation, specifically the creation of mankind, humankind. But we also want to note that just because we might have formal similarity or formal agreement on this big idea does not necessarily mean that we're all on the same page. The Roman Catholic Church agrees wholeheartedly with that big picture. They don't agree with the covenantal structure. They don't agree with the prolegomena. They don't agree with our anthropology. They don't agree with our hermetology. They don't agree with our soteriology. You name it. Up and down the line, there are differences. They agree with the big point. So our issue here is to demonstrate that, yes, while we may have formal similarity on these things, we cannot throw our hat in entirely with the Roman Catholics or with the modernists, but rather have and seek after the deeper Protestant conception to see how God's word teaches us about the ways in which God brings us into that new eschatological life, that beatific vision. And while we do that, we will also come to see that the Reformed conception stands alone. And we believe that the Reformed conception is fully biblical. And the parts of it that are not biblical, we need to shed and continue to be Reformed. But the biblical conception of the beatific vision is contrasted against all other conceptions. And when we see the deeper Protestant conception, it stands against the deeper Catholic conception and the deeper modernist conception. And in fact, those deeper Catholic and modernist conceptions ultimately unite and form something of a synthesis. So we'll develop all of that. And so this isn't, you know, these aren't matters that are just nice to know or just kind of tangential items. But this is the very heart of the gospel and the entire reason that God created humankind in the first place. So if you're into big questions, big ideas, and you want to get down to the fundamental levels of things and to dive into the fullness and the richness of God's truth as he has revealed himself in his word and through the things that have been made, then that's what we're trying to do. So if you're interested in those sorts of things, come to our conference. If you're not already here, it's going on. Watch us online or watch it after the fact and participate. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to know more. So we're trying to do something different here. And I guess it's trying to develop a conference of a different order. And we're building upon things we've done in years past. And who knows what we'll talk about next year, but I'm sure we'll find something of this, something to build upon this lesson as well.
Camden, if I were not already going after hearing you, I would sign up. That sounds like the sort of venture we ought to be engaged in.
Exactly.
Yeah. Very, very helpful.
Well, good. Let's talk then about prophets. And this isn't unrelated. Again, people, we should see how all of this is connected and how we're getting at these things. But as we turn now to a new section of Voss's book, we come to a very important section of redemptive history. I love preaching the prophets. I'm sure you do too. I find that there's a tremendous neglect of the prophets in evangelical preaching. There's a tremendous neglect of Old Testament preaching. But if people dip into the Old Testament, it's usually a narrative because people see that the prophets either hard to understand or maybe the repetitive, and they don't understand how to draw out the deeper lessons. Oftentimes, they just flat out don't allow themselves to be treated in exemplarist or moralistic manners. So maybe exactly. So many preachers don't preach the prophets because they have a hard time moralizing them. But, you know, when we're preaching redemptive historically, when we're reading redemptive historically, we're teaching our Sunday schools, teaching our children, and encouraging one another. Oh my, the prophets are tremendously rich. And I'm so excited to get into this section with Voss. He begins right away by talking about the very word prophet, the Hebrew word, which he transliterates N-A-B-H-I. We were taught was pronounced Navi, so it's transliterated a little bit differently than the way we might. But Voss begins by speaking about this word Navi and talking about the etymology here. Why is he digging into this word? And why is it important that we get our ducks in a row regarding the term prophet even?
Well, it's very interesting the way he begins. He begins by giving us examples that are rooted in etymology, the origin of the word Navi, prophet. And here's the lesson from on page 191 to the middle, or I guess three quarters of the way down page 192, he's showing us a series of ultimate dead ends. That's the best way to put it. He's showing us things that might have some interest for us academically and historically, but he's going to say the uncertainty in these approaches, because rooted in a method that is not looking for the meaning of the word in the scriptures, it's going to be a dead end. So here's what he's going to make clear here on 191-92. We are not to seek the meaning of the term prophet based ultimately on something behind the text. Etymology, with its quest for finding meaning behind the biblical text, is going to lead away from forming an understanding of the conception of the prophet by recourse to the biblical text itself. Now, let's say this up front, though. That doesn't render the study of etymology unimportant. It doesn't say that we should dispense with those concerns, but we should properly situate the etymological derivation, the etymology of a term. We should distinguish that as clearly as we're able from the biblical usage. So one example he gives, and we might try two, Camden, is the root group approach, nun and bet. The first two radicals, radicals are the consonants in a root or stem, he says, would urge the idea of the prophet being someone who gushes forth or springs up with words, this rushing or gushing of copious speech. That's the idea behind the prophet. And the conception is something that effusively gushes forth from the prophet, and it brings attention. This is when you can start to tell something's not quite right here. But it brings attention, probably more than likely, to the eccentric and wild and possibly spontaneous actions of the prophet as he's trying to communicate. And he's saying the root radical approach, gushing, doesn't yield such an eccentric conception of the prophet. And he also says more is involved in the prophet than just copious speech. So really, that approach is kind of it's kind of just like a formal shell approach. Yeah, something's gushing forward, something's coming forth from the prophet, but the emphasis is not per se on the gushing forth or the copiousness of the communication or the eccentric mannerisms of the prophet per se. There's something that's going to be deeper, something that's going to be more basic than that. And so that example's no good. A second brief one is there are some scholars who suggest an Assyrian derivation for Navi, for the prophet. And the point that Voss makes is that some scholars who are looking for the root for Navi look back to the Assyrian god Nabu, who was a Nebo, the god of wisdom, the inventor of writing, who was a reader and interpreter of the will of Bel Merodach. And the idea here is that Nebo would be one who had a unique authority in interpreting what a god higher than himself had communicated. And Voss says, we've got to be really sensitive here, because while that is true, you cannot reason from the concept of Nebo's function to an etymological dependence on Nebo and Navi. He's saying the evidence just isn't there. And the larger concern Voss has is that all quests for seeking the conception of the prophet in etymology rather than in the teaching of the text are going to move us away from finding the meaning of prophet in the text of Scripture, and always doing this, always searching for what lies behind the text, in terms of a kind of critical reconstruction of the text. And so Voss is telling us that while you don't want to be unaware of these discussions, you don't want to root ultimate authority in some kind of etymological reconstruction, some reconstruction behind the biblical text where you find the secret meaning, the extra-textual meaning behind the text, you need always to focus your attention on the meaning of the term as it functions in the canonical text and seek to situate the nature and the function of the prophet, the conception of the prophet, in the biblical teaching. And so I think Voss is trying to help us say here, don't strip the authority from the biblical text and make it merely a window through which we can get behind the text into some scholarly reconstruction of the conceptions behind the biblical text, because that's where all the authority, that's where all of the, if we could say, all the meaning is going to reside. Voss is turning us away from that, and I think it's a very helpful reminder.
Sure. There's so much at stake here with so many of these critical theories, and you know, you could pick your worldly interpretive grid of choice and see how they might treat this. Etymology is important to some degree because you at least know what's going on in the culture, and words,
absolutely,
words don't just appear out of nowhere.
Right.
And so, you know, even if there is some sort of formal similarity between an Assyrian god's name and the Hebrew word for prophet, doesn't mean that the Hebrews have in mind everything that the Assyrians did regarding Nebo. You know, if you're going to talk about prophet, we use the word prophet in English. How many other religions have a word prophet? I don't even know where the word prophet came from in terms of the English etymology. To some degree, it doesn't matter, but it can be helpful to know those things. But if you're thinking of, you know, the history of religion school, Historia Geschichtliche Schule, you know, they're going to look at this and say, well, all of religion and these prophets are merely, in a sense, human attempts to make sense of things they don't understand. And so all of them might look to the left, to the right, and you say, well, the Hebrews have these phenomena in history that they're not intelligent enough or scientifically, technologically advanced enough to explain. So they're going to present some sort of religious or supernatural explanation, develop a story. Maybe they have a prophet who's going to say things, and then if those come true, they'll look back and say, look, our God spoke through this guy. And it's all just a big kind of syncretistic mess, because you say, well, this other culture over here has prophets, and those prophets seem to be explaining their world, so we should have prophets too. But that misunderstands the whole order of Christian religion and Hebrew religion here, which is this idea of special revelation. And that's why Voss wants us to keep our minds focused on the text, because it draws that line that, you know, what we're presenting here is biblical religion as true religion, in which looks to the triune God, Yahweh, is antithetically opposed to any approach out there which doesn't start with the self-attesting God of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think what we are going to see is, you know, in view of the uncertainty of these several derivations, in view of what you brought out, Camden, that quite often liberal scholars are simply thinking of communities of interpretation, Assyrian,
it's so easy to be a liberal.
Hebrew.
You and I could, if we didn't believe, we could step into any of these classrooms and just spew out all sorts of these kinds of theories. It's simple.
Yes.
But it's unbelief.
Well, it is. It is, because what it's failing to recognize, and this is starting to turn us now in the direction of what Voss says. He says, in view of the uncertainty of these several distinctions, we could add what you've just said, and in view of the underlying methodological and theological presuppositions of liberalism that reduce the stories of Israel to a kind of gathering of stories from various cultures and rearticulating those stories through the religious faith experience of the community, you know, something like that.
Exactly.
Rather than, you know, not wanting to deny that there are traditions that are communicated through the community, but underlying that, more basic to that, foundational to that, is that we can look in the Scriptures at a revelational record of the history of special revelation that has God as its ultimate author.
Right.
That's where Voss is turning.
That's his definition of biblical theology. He preferred the term history of special revelation. So just to bring it back again to those early chapters of the book, this is Voss in action. So he tells us what he's going to do in chapter 1, and now he's just working it out all through the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is a record of God's speech and acts to his people, his covenant people that he is entering into fellowship with and bringing them along to that consummate fellowship. All along, he's been doing things in history for their benefit, and he's been speaking to them.
Yes.
And the Bible is a record of that. And our study of the Bible in terms of biblical theology, as opposed to, but not in competition with, systematic theology, is the history of special revelation.
That's exactly right. And so he says now, he's so thankful. In view of the uncertainty of the several derivations, it's exceedingly fortunate that we can gather with certainty from a few Old Testament passages the meaning attached to the word Navi in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. So on page 192, Voss turns us to four texts, Exodus 4:16, Jeremiah 7:1, and Jeremiah 1:5, I think through 9 is actually probably the swatch of Scripture most useful there. Camden, would you be able to just read those texts maybe in order, and then we can – and then we could just go through and comment on each of them based on what Voss gives us and draw some theological conclusions?
I'll start here in Exodus. Let me look up Exodus 4:16. I want to read 15 as well. It says, "You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do." Now here's verse 16. "He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." If I'm going to flip on over to 7:1, "And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And then Jeremiah 1:5-6, one of my favorites.
Probably through 9 might be good too.
Okay.
5-9, if you think.
Sure. I like reading the Bible. The more the better. So, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That's the end of 10.
These texts are arranged, I think, Camden, in a kind of ascending fashion by Voss. From the less direct and figurative in 4:15 to the very direct in 1 in Jeremiah 1. And he points out first in the Exodus text that, quote, Aaron will serve Moses as a mouth, and Moses will be to Aaron as God. It's on page 192. Now, here's the point. The mouth of Moses, Aaron, is as the mouth of God. And the point is this, that the prophet is an ambassador of God himself.
He's not reproportioned.
Right. Yes. Yes, this is true. They're getting in the conference now. And he's a spokesman, not in some relative sense, but as Voss says on page 193, top of 193, in an absolute sense. And so here's the embryonic conception Voss is after. When a prophet of God speaks, he is not giving his studied, highly educated, religiously insightful opinion. He is the bearer of words that carry the absolute authority of Jehovah. So that in a very real sense, when the prophet is opening his mouth, it is not of ultimate human produce that he speaks. It's not fundamentally, essentially, merely human words. It's words that carry the absolute authority of words that come from God himself. Now, this is something, note, that advances beyond any of the things that Voss said you might try to come to by way of the root group approach or an Assyrian analogy per se. Although the Assyrian analogy does have in view representation, there's the representation of the prophet speaking on behalf of the deity. But here, it's an absolute sense that Voss is after. And in 7:1, Moses, page 193, is made a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron serves as Moses' Navi. So that the actual order, if you think of it, is that God speaks, Moses is his servant and prophet. What God says to Moses now, God is going to give to Aaron and is going to be with his mouth. And what Aaron says as a prophet, as Moses' prophet, is actually the words that are coming from God through Moses as the prophet to Aaron, who is now the prophet of Moses. So it's God, Moses, Aaron, and the beautiful thing of this is though it is from God through Moses, and then Moses having the word of God, being a God to Pharaoh, Moses as God to Pharaoh, Aaron as Moses' Navi, there's no loss of authority. There's no loss of the divine word. So think of it this way. Human agency and historical context are not impediments for the word of God in its absolute authority, but the vehicular means for that word.
Yeah, absolutely.
And Voss is wanting us to get that as clearly as we can. Now, I'm not trying to deny the organic character of inspiration where the words are fully the words of the prophet and at the same time, by an inscrutable act of concursus, the words of God. We're focusing here more on the primacy of the prophet in the economy of God as an ambassador of God and a speaker from God in an absolute sense. So that the prophet really can start to say, thus saith the Lord. I think those two texts are really helpful in mapping out that relationship.
Yeah, I do too. So what changes then, or what? How does this build? If these texts are arranged in somewhat of an ascending order, how then is it advanced even further with the prophet Jeremiah?
Well, here's what's interesting. The reference, Voss says, in the previous texts in Exodus 4, 15 and 16 and Exodus 7, 1 and 2, Voss uses language that you have something of a kind of figurative way of speaking, right? I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. That, when you understand it properly, as we say, brings into view that Moses is made a god to Pharaoh, Aaron serves as his Navi. But in the Jeremiah text, there is a kind of there's an intensifying of the directness of God's communication. And we can put it this way. The words in Jeremiah 1:9 are put in Jeremiah's mouth by God. And I want to make a reference here to something E.J. Young did. I think this is a helpful amplification. In Thy Word is Truth, a book I strongly encourage our listeners to buy and read. And then you can read the supplement volume, The God-Breathed Scriptures, with a wonderful foreword by Richard B. Gaffin Jr. But here's the point Young makes. Jeremiah 1:9 is especially helpful here. Notice that it's not the case that God gives the prophet ideas or intuitions or feelings, and then the prophet uses his own fallible words to express those infallible ideas. It's not the case at all. Why? Because that's going to introduce a disjunction that all liberals and all neo-Orthodox theologians are going to explore, namely the revelation itself in the form of event or feeling, and then this fallible, faulty expression of those ideas in words. And the text of Scripture will then be the fallible words of the prophet straining to explain these infallible events or these infallible feelings that he has. Events if you're Barth, feelings if you're Schleiermacher. Young makes the point, and this is so critical, is that God did not touch Jeremiah's mouth and give him ideas that he then put into expression by his own words. Rather, behold, I have put my words, the very words of God himself, in your mouth. And the point then is that so clearly here, in a heightened way now, when a prophet speaks, you are hearing the very words of God himself, either through the mouth of the prophet as he speaks, or through the pen of the prophet as he writes. And then what he writes is committed to Scripture, so that Scripture comes to be what? The revelational record of, and I'm going to put it this way because I think it might be useful, of God's words that interpret God's deeds in redemptive history, which climax where? In the cross and in the ascension of Christ.
Mm-hmm. The final and prophet.
These points, I think, are very helpful for us. And then, we can say what? We can say this conception is the death of both liberalism and neo-orthodoxy on this point. But the liberal conception of Scripture is that, in Schleiermacher's language, it's pious feeling set forth by speech. So what are the Scriptures? They're an autobiographical account of my feelings. For Barth, what are the Scriptures? A fallible, finite human witness to the ineffable Christ event. The point is that whether it's words, fallible words that express feeling, liberalism, fallible words that witness to an ineffable, transcendent Christ event, Barth, It's human, fallible words that are seeking to interpret some mystical and ineffable feeling or event. And the scripture leads you so far away from that. You are dealing in the scriptures with an inscripturated word from God. And Voss is wanting to say, and we're about to transition to this, Voss is wanting to say, if you lose that, you lose the essence of the Christian religion. And so inerrant, infallible scriptures that are the word of God aren't simply some kind of shibboleth we affirm because we're conservative, confessional Presbyterian theologians, and we have some sort of social structure to maintain. It's because we believe, according to the scriptures, according to our Reformed tradition that interprets those scriptures, we believe that these words from God unveil or reveal to us the very essence of our covenantal communion with the speaking and acting God in covenant history.
Mm-hmm. No, it's so different. We do see the death of liberalism in that, right? The complete antithetical approach that God is speaking. He has conscious communion with his people and interacting with them. That the Bible is not just a record of some experiences, but rather a record of an infallible and inerrant communication to us.
Well, there's a key canon that I think we could have folks highlight if they're prone to do that. So for you Voss Group listeners who are prone to highlight or mark up your volume, the bottom of page 193, right before that paragraph that begins with just two lines on it, so the last full paragraph on page 193, you should underline this quote. Listen to this. But the general conclusion in itself that we have the words of God in the mouths and on the pens of the prophets is of highest importance. What is it? It marks the religion of the Old Testament as a religion of conscious intercourse between Jehovah and Israel, a religion of revelation, of authority, a religion in which God dominates and in which man is put into the listening, submissive attitude. End of quote. The role of the prophet is vitally and organically connected to the essence of the biblical religion. And the essence of that biblical religion is conscious intercourse between the dynamically immutable triune God, the God who, though in himself is eternal and unchangeable, is sovereign and personal in his condescension, dynamic in his interaction with the creature, and that conscious intercourse is a religious bond of fellowship between Jehovah and Israel, a religious relation that is covenantal in character, in which man has God as his highest good, as his portion, but Jehovah also has his people as his portion, in whom, in union with the Messiah, he delights. And so it's a relationship of religious fellowship, but secondly, it's a relationship of authority rooted in revelation. So it's not the case that Israel ascends to God through some sort of natural theological ascent, negation, remotion, whatever. It's that God has revealed himself covenantally to them, and his people, though redeemed, remain claimless creatures of the dust. And the proper posture of the religious relation is this: listening in a submissive reverence that yields worship. Listening in a submissive posture that yields worship to God. That is what Van Til called being receptive of revelation, thinking God's thoughts after him. It's the relationship between the Lord God Almighty and his covenant servants. It's the secret of the friendship and fellowship of the Lord, who is the creator, redeemer, and consummator. So that, contrary to the modernist conception of the prophet as an insightful, inspiring religious genius who shares mysterious insight into the divine, as an ethical example for us to follow. The prophet, biblically, is first and foremost one who receives and is authorized to transmit, speak and write, the very words of God for the purpose of entering into and ultimately consummating a religious bond of covenantal fellowship that from the creaturely side expresses itself in submission and worship of the triune God. That is the essence of the Christian religion, and that's precisely what Voss said the essence of religion prior to the fall was. So he really is amazingly consistent in working out this radically God-centered focus on the fellowship bond of the covenant being of central concern.
Yeah, certainly. And that's just to conclude where we began on what is the big picture and what is God doing, and then how does he bring us there? One key way is by speaking to us through his ambassadors and through the prophets, who are not bearers of religious experience, but are delivering the words that were delivered unto them and put into their very mouths.
Amen.
And we would learn and grow, and we're going to see more and more of that as we look into the details of the prophets. It looks like we come on 194. Our next section is the Greek term prophetes. And then there's the terms Roe and Jose, and then we'll get to a chapter, the history of prophetism, critical theories. We get some more fun stories about what the prophets were. But it's always instructive. We're thankful that Voss was a master. He was an expert in dogmatics. He was an expert in biblical studies. He understood his critical theories and all of what was going on around him, and that he wrote these books and, you know, helped us even in some cases, 100 years later, from some of his work, to develop and to think about these things more deeply. So what a treasure we have, and what a privilege we have to walk through it at least month to month. So thanks so much for joining us again, Lane.
You bet. It's always a pleasure, Camden. I just delight in Voss Group. It's a wonderful time.
Me too. So stay tuned for some big news. We got big announcement. We haven't announced it publicly. The people at the conference are going to get a preview at the VIP dinner. Trust me, the Voss Group people are definitely going to want to know about this thing. So hopefully in the next episode we'll be able to talk about it, or at least put some stuff in your feed. We got a big project, a big release coming out very, very soon. So stay tuned. You can find all the episodes of Voss Group and other Christ the Center episodes and episodes of our other programs, Proclaiming Christ, Theology Simply Profound, all online at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you always can. Comment on the episodes on the website. If you don't like that, you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. Or if you'd prefer, you can send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.